And then reading on into chapter 14 as well. Exodus chapter 13 and the verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahai-Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pahai-Haroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. We'll end there, knowing that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word. Let us seek the Lord together in prayer. The sight of 600,000 men along with women and children marching out of Egypt, was an impressive sight. The event was governed by a remarkable degree of order and organization. The Bible tells us in this passage that we have read that they went up out of the land harnessed. That word harnessed would indicate that they went forth in ranks. They went forth in an orderly and in a disciplined manner. That discipline revealed a spirit of purpose. It revealed a spirit of renewed hope. The long, weary years of Egyptian slavery had crushed the hopes of many of the children of Israel. They had resigned themselves to a life of bondage and a life of misery. But now, as they made their way out of Egypt, every departing step revived hope and it strengthened their expectation. They were marching with purpose. They were marching to the land that God had promised to Abraham. And with every step that they took in that march, their hearts throbbed with an enthusiasm and with a zeal which until that very moment they had feared to even express. It was surely an impressive sight. But even more impressive was the appearance of the pillar of cloud at the head of this glorious procession. A pillar of cloud during the day, which turned to a pillar of fire by night. What was the significance of this remarkable appearance? It was none other than the visible symbol of the presence of God. If you look at verse 21 of the chapter 13, we are told here that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. The Lord was in this pillar. This pillar of cloud signified and symbolized the presence of God with His people. God was in the cloud in order to lead the way. He who had brought them out of their slavery would lead them forth. He would not leave them to fend for themselves or to struggle to chart their own course. God was with His people, and He would lead them to the land that He had promised. The presence of God with His people was a privilege. It was a blessing beyond estimation. We can only begin to imagine the multitude of difficulties that were associated with the movement of such a vast company. What way would they journey? What would be the best course for them to take through the wilderness? Where would they find provision for such a vast number? Where would be the best place to encamp during the night hours? The task could only be accomplished with the presence of God. But God's presence with His people brought tremendous responsibility. It brought tremendous obligation. Responsibility which Israel learned very quickly at the beginning of the journey. If you look there at verse 20, we are told that they took their journey from Succoth and they encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And at this particular moment, God stepped in and He directed the people in a way that seemed to defy all reason. In verse 17, it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Verse 18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Here they are encamped at Etham, and it's only a short distance to Canaan. The direct route was through the land of the Philistines. The shortest route to Canaan lay through the land of the Philistines. But God said to His people that instead of heading east to Canaan, they were to make their way south towards the wilderness of the Red Sea. God was showing His people that His presence with them brought tremendous responsibility. This direction was teaching Israel valuable lessons. Lessons which I believe travel down through the centuries of time to our own day. Lessons that are applicable to God's people in every generation. Applicable to us as we seek to live for the Lord and as we seek to serve the Lord in our own day and generation. As Israel were encamped at Etham, and God gave them this instruction to turn south. Instead of heading on to Canaan, they were learning things that are applicable to each and every one of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is these lessons that I want us to consider this morning. I want you to notice in the first place this direction that God gave to turn south and head to the wilderness. In that direction, God was teaching Israel that they must follow the Word of God. They must follow the Word of God. This direction given at this particular stage of the journey was communicated by the Word of the Lord. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. And the Lord spake. Just look at that phrase. The Lord spake. The Lord has spoken, and He has said to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahai-Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. Do you notice here the emphasis upon the word of the Lord? This direction came from the mouth of God. Man did not devise this course of action. God did. And God communicated this guidance by His word through His servant Moses, thereby teaching Israel that as God's people, they must ever recognize the authority and the supremacy of the word of God. If they were to have God's presence with them, they must recognize that God's word was to govern them along every step of the way. Did you notice the very close connection between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14? At the end of chapter 13, we have the appearance of the cloud, the pillar of cloud. And we're told expressly that that cloud symbolizes the presence of God. God was in the cloud. But then immediately we step over the threshold into a new chapter. We are brought to consider the word of the Lord. The Lord spake, and God spake unto Moses. There's an important connection there. The Lord was teaching His people that His presence is always to be associated with His Word. It's always to be associated with His Word. Always to be viewed in connection and in conjunction with the Word of God. God's presence with His people would only be experienced as they obeyed the Word of God. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 9, detail is given to us there concerning this special guidance which the Lord gave to Israel in the cloudy pillar, the fiery pillar. I want you to notice the connection that we see in Exodus is also emphasized here in Numbers chapter 9. It's emphasized no less than three times. If you look, for instance, at verse 17, and when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel
pitch their tent. But look at verse 18. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. The word commandment there, coming from the Hebrew, could also be translated mouth. At the mouth of the Lord they journeyed. At the mouth of the Lord they pitched. I want you to see the connection in chapter and verse 17. It is the cloud that is leading, the symbol of God's presence. But God's presence is never viewed apart from His Word. Then you look at verse 18. The latter part of verse 18 brings us again to the cloud. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment, the mouth of the Lord, the word of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even on to the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night, that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Verse 23, at the commandment, at the mouth of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The hand of Moses. What's it referring to? It's indicating that the word that God spoke by His mouth was committed to writing by the hand of Moses, thereby underscoring not only the spoken word but the written word. God's word transmitted to writing, and it was that word that guided the people. It was that word that was in conjunction with the symbol of the presence of God. See the connection here? God's presence with His people. It is only enjoyed so long as we follow and obey the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is to be the guide. The word of the Lord is to govern the people of God. We cannot have the presence of God outside the parameters of God's word. The blessing of God's presence is enjoyed only when we are guided and governed by the word of God. It wasn't long after this that episode arose in the history of Israel. Underneath the shadow of Mount Sinai, in the absence of Moses, you remember how the people came to Aaron and they said, "We don't know what has happened to Moses, and we want some visible token. Make us gods." You remember how Aaron took all the gold and he made the golden calf. Oh, there was great excitement that day. They proclaimed a feast to the Lord. They were doing all this in the name of the Lord. There was great excitement and great emotion. But what they were doing was outside the parameters of God's word. You remember God had already said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." So they were stepping outside, beyond what Scripture said. And when Moses came down, we're told that he took the tabernacle of the congregation and he pitched it afar off, and the pillar of cloud came and rested upon that tabernacle outside of the camp. The presence of God can only be enjoyed when we remain within the boundaries and the parameters of the Word of God. There's a lot today in modern Christendom that passes for the presence of God. But when you begin to examine the things that are taking place, and you begin to compare them with what the Scriptures teach, you'll find a lot of things that are contrary to the Word of God. And therefore, we can be assured that what is claimed to be the presence of God is not the presence of God. God was teaching Israel that they must follow His Word if they were to have His presence. The Word of God is always to be viewed in association with God's presence, and God's presence is always to be viewed in association with His Word. The Lord was teaching them when He said, "Turn and head south." He was teaching them, "You've got to follow My Word. My Word is to be the guide for My people, and it will be the guarantee of My presence with My people." But notice secondly here that God was teaching Israel that they must not lean upon their own understanding. Here they are in Camp Edithim, in the edge of the wilderness. The logical way was the shortest way, the nearest route. It's reckoned that the route through the land of the Philistines along the southern coast of the Mediterranean would have taken only about 9 days to complete the journey. Only a short distance, only a short period of time from Canaan, the land of promise, when all of a sudden God says, "Do an about turn. I don't want you to go any further in the direction that you're headed. I want you to turn south. I want you to take a day's journey, about 6 hours traveling time, and I want you to go to that place that's called Pahai Haroth, which is over against the sea, the Red Sea." It was a direction that defied logic. It contradicted human reasoning. What was God doing? He was illustrating what He would later give Solomon to write in the book of Proverbs. "Lean not unto thine own understanding." The Bible, of course, places great importance upon our mind. It is God who gives us a sound mind, according to what Paul wrote to Timothy in his second epistle. He said in his letter to the Romans that our mind is to be renewed. The Bible places tremendous emphasis upon the mind. There is a teaching abroad today that would bypass the mind and the understanding. Very dangerous. The mind is to be instructed in the knowledge and the teaching of the Word of God. But when we come to this instruction here, we are also informed that we are not to rest or to rely upon our understanding, for the simple reason our mind is finite. Our mind is limited. We cannot see all that God sees. God saw that the shortcut was fraught with much danger and that it would bring irreversible harm. Did you notice that? God gives the reason here in verse 17 of chapter 13 of Exodus. "He led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war." You see, God saw what they could not see. God sees the dangers. God sees the snares that lie ahead. He sees those things that we cannot see. There is a difference between traveling in a car and traveling in a helicopter. When you're traveling in a car, you have a certain measure of vision in front of you, but you can't see what's around the corner. But when you get up into the helicopter, not that I've ever been in a helicopter, but I've been in a plane a few times, and you know the difference. You can look down, you can see the twists and the turns. And that exalted viewpoint gives you a far better position to see. God can see what we cannot see. Therefore, he was teaching Israel that they were not to lean on their own understanding. Furthermore, God sees our hearts. He said here, lest the people repent when they see war. They were not ready for this pathway. They were not ready for what that short route would entail. The Lord knew the hearts of the people, and he led them according to the condition of their hearts. The Lord knows the strengths and the weaknesses of his people. He knows what we can endure and what we cannot endure. He led Israel according to their condition at that particular time. He knew that the shortcut would be detrimental. God always leads his people in a way that will yield the greater good and the greater benefit. But often that way is contrary to our reasoning. Does it not underscore to us today that God knows best? It's a very simple philosophy, but it's a philosophy that will stand the test of time. It's a philosophy that will turn every disappointment into his divine appointment. When we simply rest on this truth, God knows best. God knows more than I know. God sees more than I can see. I cannot lean on my own understanding. And oftentimes God leads in that way that we cannot comprehend and work out in our minds. We're not to lean on our own understanding. But God was teaching his people in the third place that his way is the way of faith. When God said, change direction and go south, the command not only defied logic, it demanded faith. It demanded faith in God to believe that he knew what he was doing when Israel did not know. When God said, turn, he was simply saying, trust me. When God says, turn to us, he's saying, trust. This was a test of faith. And that test of faith became all the more evident in the place that God directed them to. Look again at chapter 14 and verse 2. And here, the specific place names are mentioned. And each one of them carries significance. The name Pahai Haroth, it literally means the mouth of the gorge or the mouth of the caves. The word Migdol means tar or that which is tarring over. Not necessarily a tar built by men, but perhaps a reference to some mountainous terrain. The name Baal-Zephon was the name given to the pagan deity of Egypt. The word Zephon there comes from a root which means to hide or to lurk in secret. And the thought there is of this deity who the Egyptians worshipped as being one who was ready to pounce the destroyer. Isn't it interesting that God told his people specifically where they were to go? To this place, the mouth of the gorge, the caves, the mountainous terrain, the place of the destroyer, lurking there in secret, hiding, waiting to pounce. When you look at a Bible map and the geography of that territory, you will find that the place that God directed them to was really a cul-de-sac. The Red Sea was in front of them. There were mountains on either side of them. They were really hemmed in. They were an easy prey for the Egyptians. And that's exactly what Pharaoh thought when he heard where the Israelites were. They were hemmed in. They were cut off. They were an easy prey. You see what the Lord is doing? With hindsight, we know from Scripture what happened. We know how the Lord overthrew the Egyptians as they pursued after Israel. But put yourself in the position of the Israelites of Ephraim. Put yourself in that position, not knowing what would happen at the Red Sea. Try to imagine how the Israelites felt at that time. God is saying, go to this place. There's no way ahead of you. You're blocked off by the sea. You can't go to the right hand or to the left. The mountains are on either side of you. The Egyptians are coming down the valley behind you, after you. You're hemmed in. You're cut off. What was God doing? He had given them a command that defied reason and logic. God was saying, trust me. God was testing their faith. Because God's way is always a way that requires faith in Him. God's way will always be beyond our ability and our resources. It will demand trust in Him. Take, for instance, the Great Commission. The Lord has said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the way of God. But stop and think about that. That command, humanly speaking, is beyond our ability and beyond our resources. All the world. But Lord, the laborers are few. And the Lord Himself has said that. The laborers are few. And yet we've got to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's beyond our ability. It's beyond our resources. Furthermore, the people to whom we are sent with the gospel are dead in trespasses and sins. Their nature is a nature that is opposed to God. How can we gather a bride for Christ? It is beyond us. What are we to do? Do we sit down in despair and say, how will it be done? Rather, we go with God, trusting God to remove the obstacle that lies in front. That's what God was saying to Israel when He brought them this way. When He guided them to this place, He was saying, trust me. This is not a way that you can accomplish by yourself. Remember the Lord said to Elijah, the journey is too great for thee. Maybe there's someone here today and God has been challenging your heart about the ministry or the mission field, some aspect of Christian service. And perhaps you have been thinking, but Lord, I'm not able. I'm not sufficient for this. Well, that's the truth. God never calls anybody who is able for the work of God. God never calls anybody that is able. He calls people who are not sufficient of themselves, but He calls them to a work that demands faith and trust in Him. If God is calling you to the work of God in any form or capacity, it's not your ability that He's looking for. He's looking for your availability. The ability comes from God. That's what the Lord was saying to Israel when He brought them to this point. Trust in me. And what is true of the work of God in general is true for our own individual lives. God calls us to walk a path and to face circumstances that are beyond us and above us. Some Christians He calls to walk in the pathway of suffering. Donald Gray Barnhouse visited Amy Carmichael when she was in her The latter years of her life, she had been crippled with arthritis. She no longer could engage in the missionary activity she had been engaged in. And she showed him a letter that she had received and how this person was expressing sympathy at how she had been led aside. And she said to the preacher, she said, "You know, God hasn't led me aside. He has just taken me from the front line of active service to the front line of suffering. And He will give me the grace that I need." Sometimes the Lord calls His people into a way, into a path that is beyond them. The circumstances are too great. Left to themselves, those circumstances would crush them. You see, the Lord calls us to walk a way that demands faith and trust in Him. And when we trust in Him, He makes the way. He makes the way. But notice finally, God was teaching His people that His leading was designed first and foremost for His own glory. The Lord was showing Israel that His chief objective in this guidance was His glory. Look at verse 4 of chapter 14. The Lord knew what Pharaoh would say and what the Egyptians would do. And He said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host." I will be honored. All God does is first and foremost for His glory. Israel had lost sight of this for a time. When they saw the Egyptians pursuing after them, they became fearful and they focused on themselves. Look at verse 10 of chapter 14. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? Moses, we told you this. We said, Moses, this would happen." They said, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptian, for it had been better for us." Notice this. Focus in on this. Look what they are focused on. "It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." You see what's happened with Israel? For this moment, they've got their eyes off the Lord and they're focused on themselves. They're focused on what will be better for them. And they lost sight of the fact that whatever God does is designed first and foremost for His glory. Whatever way God leads is designed first and foremost for His glory. This direction was intended to glorify God. You know why the Lord has saved us? Somebody might say, to save us from hell. It's not the reason primarily the Lord has saved us. Well, He saved us in order to bring us to the glory of heaven. It's not the primary reason why the Lord has saved us. In Ephesians chapter 1, three times Paul says, words to this effect, He has saved us that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. God has saved us for His glory. All that God does is designed for His glory. Even the trials that come into our life. You remember when Lazarus fell sick? Remember how they came to the Lord petitioning His help? The Lord said, "This sickness is not unto death, it's designed, it's purposed for the glory of God." Even our trials, our troubles, are designed by the Lord for His glory. Remember Peter? The Lord told him how he was going to die. Another would take him and gird him and lead him where he would not want to go. "This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. Even the manner of our exit from this world is purposed by God for His glory. We can sit down and think, well, I wouldn't like to die that way, or I wouldn't like to go down that route. You see, the Lord knows what will best glorify Him. And all that He does is designed for His own glory. And what will glorify God most will be to our greatest good and our greatest benefit. Look at verse 30 of Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Notice the emphasis on what they saw. What they saw. Over in chapter 19 of Exodus, the Lord said in verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." This is what you've seen. They couldn't see it at the start. When the Lord said, "Turn and go south," they couldn't see it. And when the Egyptians were closing in, they certainly couldn't see it. But the Lord was working out His own glory. And what most glorified Him, serve for the greatest good and benefit of His people. The result was, the Lord said, "Ye have seen what I have done, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Now that's the end that the Lord has in all that He does. It is to secure His glory and the greatest good of His people. God leads His people by His word, never contrary to His word. He leads us oftentimes contrary to our own reasoning. He leads us in a way that demands faith. He leads us in a way that secures His glory and achieves the greatest benefit and the greatest good for His people. The Lord said, "Turn and go south." For in doing so, I will bring glory to my name, and I will bring you to myself. The presence of God with His people. What a blessing. What a privilege. But what a responsibility. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake.